This morning I want to consider with you the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And I've entitled the message, A House Eternal in the Heavens. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's pray together before we get into the text. Lord, we thank you for your word now, and I pray that the Spirit would minister to our hearts as we study together. We thank you that you are the living God, and we thank you for what you have prepared for us as your people. And so, Lord, speak. May we have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And I pray for grace as I teach. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about 2 Corinthians, the theme of the book is a defense of Paul's ministry. He's largely defending his ministry at the church, with the church at Corinth. Paul, as God's instrument, had planted the church there in Corinth. But false teachers had come on the scene, they had infiltrated the church, and were seeking to undermine the credibility of Paul's ministry and his message as an apostle. In contrast to his legalistic critics, Paul in chapters 3 and 4 highlights the fact that by grace he, and by application all of us as believers, have been made ministers of the new covenant. The catalyst for the new covenant is the Holy Spirit and spiritual realities. These include such things as the enlightening, transforming, and empowering ministry of the Spirit. This ministry involves enduring, eternal realities. One of the things that drove Paul as a new covenant minister was the reality of an eternal perspective as seen at the end of chapter 4. Well, as we now come to chapter 5, we enter into the section which contains the most extensive teaching in the New Testament regarding what is called the intermediate state. The intermediate state relates to the condition of the believer between death, the death of the body, and its resurrection. When believers die, what happens? Well, in recent years, there have been a plethora of books in which people claim to have died, visited heaven, and then returned to write about it. These are called for-profit ministries. Really, all such claims to further heavenly revelation are totally bogus. Totally bogus. If you need a proof text for that, John 3:13 is not a bad place to start. Jesus said there, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He's the final word on everything, including heaven. A great book that deals with this subject from the standpoint of sound theology is John MacArthur's updated book, The Glory of Heaven. And he writes, "For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and relatively scant attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They are either figments of the human imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, and in the worst cases, deliberate lies, or else they are the products of demonic deception." What happens when believers die? 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8 answers that question. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. So let's pick it up, chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The word "for" links back to what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 4 in verses 16 through 18, where the word "eternal" is mentioned twice. It was these eternal realities that kept Paul from losing heart, which he now goes on to detail. Paul says, "We know." He is addressing the issue of the resurrection body, or the glorified body, that believers will one day have. He speaks in certain terms, saying, "We know." We don't know this by rationale, but by revelation given in the Word of God. Paul could say, "We know," to these Corinthians concerning resurrection body, because in his previous letter in 1 Corinthians, he had dealt with this revelation extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins with the metaphor of tent. We know that if the earthly tent, the word tent, earthly tent, refers to our bodies. We are housed in an earthly tent, referring again to the physical body that we now live in. It's of this earth, and it will return to dust. Tents are portable, temporary, and not very attractive. I guess they have a certain attraction when they're brand new, but they break down pretty quickly. They are used by strangers and pilgrims who are on the move. Paul was a tent maker, and he knew the subject of tents very well. Tents are weak. With a little wear, tents tear easily and can become destroyed in a strong storm. The duration of tents is relatively short. This mortal body that we live in is compared to a temporary tent. When Paul speaks of our earthly tent being destroyed, he is metaphorically referring to death. The word destroyed means to tear down or to demolish. Our physical body is breaking down. As Paul said in 4:16, the outer man is decaying. It's the second law of thermodynamics at work, otherwise known as entropy. Simply put, everything in this world is breaking down, including our physical bodies. They continue to break down until they're completely broken and stop functioning. How are you feeling about the message so far? You know, my goal is to spread happiness and cheer wherever I go. But Paul does not lose heart because he knows physical death is not the end. Notice, we know that if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Metaphorically, Paul is contrasting that which is earthly and temporary to that which is heavenly and eternal. He is contrasting our mortal body with what will be our glorified body. Even if this temporary tent is breaking down and dies, we know that we have a building from God. The soul lives in a humble tent that is falling apart now, but we know that one day we're going to exchange it for a new and improved model that is from God. And it's going to be a major upgrade. The idea of a building suggests that which is permanent and solid in comparison to a mere tent. Back in the Old Testament, the Jews first had the tabernacle slash tent they worshiped at. But that was exchanged for the more permanent building of the temple. Figuratively, Paul is contrasting our temporal body, tent, to our resurrection body, permanent building, which we will receive from God. This is God's doing. He will house us in this way. When speaking of the eternal city that God has prepared for his own, the writer of Hebrews described it as a city whose builder and maker is God. That underscores its eternality, and so it is also with the resurrection body. God builds it to last for all eternity. However, note that the phrase, a house not made with hands, has been understood in various ways. Some have understood it as heaven. A house not made with hands. They say, yeah, they think that's heaven. Some think it's a temporary intermediate body before we get the final version of the glorified body. And then the third view, which is the proper view in my view, is the glorified body. It wouldn't seem to refer to heaven itself because the text goes on to say this house is eternal in the heavens in verse 1. And in verse 2 it says it is from heaven. The qualifiers in the heavens and from heaven indicate this is not talking about heaven itself, but rather about something else. In terms of the intermediate body, of an intermediate body, the scripture never really teaches that we have an intermediate body. In fact, verse 3 indicates that at the time of death, the person is disembodied. On top of this, the description of the body is said to be eternal in the heavens, so that certainly disqualifies the idea of a temporary intermediate body. The only view that really fits the context is that the eternal house in view is referring to the future glorified body that believers will live in. It's described as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not made with hands is a description ascribed to Christ when referencing his glorified body in Mark 14:58. The phrase not made with hands is used in Hebrews 9:11 to reference a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. In other words, this phrase is used to denote that which is heavenly, spiritual, and eternal in nature, in contrast to that which is earthly, physical, and temporary. The descriptions of this house refer to the resurrection body which believers will receive. It will be eternal. Just the thought of eternal is hard to get your mind around. In fact, it's impossible. We're finite creatures here and in this context that we find ourselves in. But this is eternal. It will be eternal. It will never wear out. It will never have to be changed. It will be a glorified body, just like Jesus has. It will never know death, sorrow, crying, or pain. It will be a body that will never break down. It will not be subject to the law, the second law of thermodynamics. Then we will finally be able to tell the truth. When we see people and tell them they haven't changed a bit, it will be true. If we don't see them for 1,000 years and then run into them on the Golden Avenue, it will still be true. You haven't changed a bit. I wonder if I'll say that when I get there. You know, remember that sermon I preached? You haven't changed a bit. No more getting old. No more funerals. A house eternal in the heavens. The eternal weight of glory that Paul mentioned in chapter 4, verse 17, includes the reality of an eternal glorified body. This body will be designed by God for heaven for all eternity. Paul is emphasizing throughout this context that he doesn't lose heart because of what he has in God. In the immediate surrounding context, there are several reasons brought out as to why he doesn't lose heart. They include the following. One, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, we have this ministry, referring to the new covenant ministry, which is an enduring, life-changing, wrought by the Spirit ministry. Number two, in 4:7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, referring to spiritual dynamics related to the gospel, the Spirit, and the life of Christ, which resides within us. Three, in 4:13, he says, we have the same spirit of faith. And fourth, he says in chapter 5, verse 1 here, he says, we have a building from God. It was these spiritual realities that kept Paul from losing heart. But yet he says, verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In this house refers back to the fragile, temporary tent that we are currently living in. In this mortal tent we groan. We hurt. We feel pain. We are not to grumble, but it's all right to groan. Paul states it as a fact. We groan. All God's people with any age on them said, amen. Yep, there was two of you. We're groaners. We're groaners. I've often joked with my wife that she goes to bed with a bottle every night. That's right, a hot water bottle. But I'm not laughing so much anymore because many nights now we have two hot water bottles in the bed. When I get out of bed in the morning, I'm reminded it's breakfast time because I hear snap, crackle, pop. And that's not the cereal. That's my knees popping. My back talks back to me. We groan. And in our groaning, we are longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In fact, God uses our groaning. Our groaning causes us to long for that which is heavenly. Looking forward to a new glorified body. Paul here changes metaphors, which he is prone to do. He goes from describing the glorified body as a house to describing it as clothing. Longing means we earnestly desire this reality. We long for it. Could I interest you in a body that never has any aches or pains? Oh yes, you say, bring it on. That's what Paul is describing. This is what we earnestly desire and long for. We want to exchange this earthly model for our glorified body from heaven. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Many think that Paul was taking a tactful jab at the Gnostic idea that the body is just a prison for the soul, and that the desired goal is for the soul to be released from the body. In contrast, Paul emphasizes that the desired goal is not to be spiritually naked. That is, in a state where the soul spirit is without a body. No. The desired goal is to have a body. A new, glorified body. The goal is not to get rid of the body, but to have a new and improved model. Naked here is used to describe the interim state between death and resurrection. During this time, the soul spirit does not live in a body. The story is told about a young pastor who was doing his first funeral. The man who had died had a clear testimony. He had died and gone to heaven. In trying to comfort the widow who remained behind, he said, "The body is just like the shell of a peanut. The body is the shell. The nut has gone to heaven." Well, there may be a more tactful way to put it, but the fact is, the body is just the shell. It's the house that we live in. The spiritual you, the soul, the spirit, lives inside. And when we die, the soul leaves the body and, in a sense, is naked. Having the soul spirit disembodied is an abnormal condition for human beings. You see, God designed us to function in a body. Now, we might think it cool to experience what it's like to be outside the body and wander in spirit form, but Paul emphasizes this is not ultimately the desired goal. The goal is to live eternally in a glorified body. God created us body, soul, and spirit, and he intends for us to live in that arrangement for all eternity, and so we will. Verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Twice in this context, he mentions that we groan. He mentioned it in verse 2 and now again in verse 4. This underscores the intensity with which we eagerly long for the new glorified body. The more we hurt, the more we want the resurrection body. Transformed body. God has a way of working through our pain to cause us to long for heavenly realities. When he was living, J. Vernon McGee said, and I quote, "Several years ago I built a study over my garage, which is right next to the house. I couldn't study in my office at the church, so I transferred my study to this room over the garage. Sometimes when I start down the steps in the morning, I notice that it isn't as easy as it was some years ago. I used to come bounding down those steps in the morning, but now I groan with every step. My wife tells me, 'You ought not to groan like that,' and I remind her it's scriptural to groan." Paul says, we groan in this house, and I'm going to groan while I'm in this old house of mine. He says, I'm going to groan while I'm in this house of mine. If you feel like groaning, just groan, my friend. It's scriptural. We groan being burdened. Burden is the idea of weighed down. We feel the pressure, the heavy weight of our tent breaking down. Romans 8, 22, 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons. The redemption of our body. Look how we groan. You ought to see my prayer list. It's a long list of groaning, week in and week out. Indeed, we are longing, waiting eagerly for the glorified body, and in the meantime, we're groaning. There are those that say if we just had enough faith, we wouldn't have to groan. That's pure balderdash. And those propagating it are largely false teachers. Years ago, I heard one such teacher say he hadn't been sick in years. I believe he said not so much as even a cold. Sir, have you ever told a lie? Sir, are you wearing contacts while you rail against glasses? People like me wear. Sir, do you go to the dentist? Those with this view really deny common sanctified sense and have lost touch with reality, certainly lost touch with biblical truth. And yet they continue to have a great following as people heap up for themselves teachers who proclaim a health and wealth gospel, a prosperity gospel. People have itching ears. And in one sense, I can almost understand it. We do want to be in a position where we're no longer groaning. We long for that. But we must do so in keeping with truth here. This same man's wife has written, when Jesus bore away our sins, he also bore away our diseases. Ultimately true. The cross pronounced a complete cure for the ills of mankind. Ultimately true. The Church of Jesus Christ has been made just as free from sickness as it has been made free from sin. A Christian may continue to be sick after he has been born again, but he does not have to. He has been redeemed from sickness. The price has been paid for his healing. Sickness can no longer exert dominion over him unless he allows it. So if you're sick, frankly, it's your fault. In contrast to that, Paul is teaching that the breaking down of these mortal bodies is inevitable. In Revelation 21:4, the context is that of the eternal state, and there it says that the former things of tears, death, sorrow, crying will be no more. But that which will be former in the eternal state is still present now. Mark it down. We groan. Paul states it twice in this very context, in verse 2 and again in verse 4. Paul makes it clear that the desire is not to be unclothed. We do not want to be unclothed. That is, we do not want to be disembodied spirits. But to be clothed, so what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What Paul is saying is that we don't really want to die and be in a state without a body. What we really want, our ultimate desire, is to be further clothed. We don't want to be without a body. We just want a new body that isn't breaking down anymore. Well, how can we get from this groaning state to being clothed with a new glorified body without first being unclothed in death? The only answer is, you ready for this? The rapture. The only exception to death will be when Christ comes for the church and takes those who are living directly to heaven. Of course, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we're going to catch up with them in a moment. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15:54, where in application he quotes Isaiah 25:8, which is echoed again here in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, the dead in Christ, and this mortal, these bodies, these mortal bodies, when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." I love the old hymn, "Christ returneth. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah." Clearly it was Paul's hope that Christ would come in his lifetime and that he would be able to go to heaven without dying. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, he said, "We," first person, "shall not all sleep." That is, we shall not all die. And Paul included himself in that group. He did the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where he said, Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We really would like to be a part of that group that doesn't have to die, that will be living when Christ comes. When I was a young Christian, there was an older man that I looked up to, a preacher, and he. I remember him saying, "I personally do not expect to die." You know what? He died quite a few years ago. But we cling to that. We would love to be a part of that group that is living when Christ comes. But we don't know. We don't know when Christ is going to come. Perhaps in our life, perhaps today. Wouldn't it be great if he came right about now? You could say to me, Pastor Dwight, your timing's amazing. And I would have to say, it has nothing to do with me. It's all his timing. Paul describes this further clothing as what is mortal as being swallowed up by life. The Greek more literally reads, the life. This is the life of God. In the resurrection rapture, God's life will overtake mere mortal life. God's life will swallow it up and completely replace it. Then we will know God's life in its fullness, both spiritually and physically. All will be made new. So there's three possible conditions for us as believers. In this tent, where the soul and the spirit live in a mortal body, that's where most of us are at right now, as far as I can tell. Maybe one or two have slipped on, but I think that's where most of us are at. And then there's the possibility of being unclothed, where the soul and the spirit is in a disembodied state at the time of death, awaiting the resurrection. And then there's further clothed, where the soul and the spirit live in a glorified body for all eternity. Verse 5. I love this verse. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Here we have the purpose and the pledge of God. From the very beginning, God has prepared us for this very thing. That is to be suited with a glorified body that will be good for all eternity. God created mankind, body, soul, and spirit. And he intends for us to live in a body forever. This is the purpose of God, and he is going to make it happen in a glorified body. A body just like the risen Christ has. Philippians 3, 20, 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It's this very thing that God has prepared for us. You ever sit in a brand new car? Just the smell and the sights of everything shiny and new is exciting. But then as we go along, the smell wears off. It's not so shiny anymore. It gets a few dings and dents. It starts to break down. Pretty soon you want to trade it, to trade up for a new and improved model. Well, when it comes to our bodies, one day God is going to remedy our breaking down. In Revelation 21:5, we read that one day God will make all things new. They will never grow old or break down again. This is what God has in store for us. This is what he has prepared for us as believers. His ultimate purpose for us is glorification. And to affirm it, God has given us the Spirit as a pledge. The idea of a pledge is that of a guarantee in the form of a down payment or a deposit that there is something greater yet to come. A good illustration is the engagement ring. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is the engagement ring. The promise of what God has in store for us in our glorified body. In the New Testament, God's pledge is consistently connected to the Holy Spirit. The moment we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside and begins a transformation process that culminates in glory. Ephesians 1, 13, 14 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Paul's hope rests on the objective knowledge that God's purpose is to fit us with a glorified body, but also on the subjective experience of the Holy Spirit. Well, this then begs the question, how do we experience the Holy Spirit as our guarantee? I mean, a guarantee is to affirm and give assurance. So how can I know that I have this pledge in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, note the emphasis in the book of 2 Corinthians regarding the ministry of the Spirit in conjunction with the new covenant ministry. It is the Spirit who enlightens us to the gospel of grace. You know, unbelievers never get grace. Oh, intellectually, on some level, they might track with you, but they never really get it. They never really accept it. They never really believe it. Grace is contrary to everything related to natural thinking. Grace is such a radical thing. No other religion in the world knows anything about grace. It's what's unique to Christianity. It's only by the Spirit that we know grace. It is the Spirit who gives us life. It is the Spirit who is transforming us little by little into the image of Christ. The new covenant ministry of the Spirit is all about Him changing us. You see what the Spirit does? He changes our wanter. We now want to live for God. Yes, we still have the flesh, and we feel its pull. But true believers, down in their deepest heart of hearts, want to live for Jesus, and they hate it when they sin. That's Romans 7. That's the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives us the inner longings for glorification in God's presence. That's what's in view when it says God has prepared us for this very purpose. And the more we groan, the more ready we are, the more prepared we are for glorification. It's this whole experience with the Holy Spirit, from understanding grace to desiring to live for Jesus, to earnestly desiring in our groanings to be with and like Jesus in glory. It's this whole package that affirms that we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Godly longings to want to be with Jesus, to be clothed in a glorified body, are of the Holy Spirit. In the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, we find that God's people of faith desire an eternal homeland. They desire what's eternal. They desire a heavenly country. In context here in 2 Corinthians 5, it's this longing to be clothed with a glorified body. It's God's work in and through our groanings that causes us to long for mortality to be swallowed up by God's glorious life. It's these longings that affirm the reality of the Spirit at work in our lives. It's the Spirit that works in us to give us this eternal perspective. Thus, the Spirit and His confirming ministry serve as a pledge of what is yet to be. In contrast, unbelievers are said to be earth dwellers. In the book of Revelation, earth dwellers is a technical term used 10 times of unbelievers. Their whole orientation is earth-centered. They live for now. And for what they can experience now. To gratify the flesh, for now. It's all about now, in the moment. That's not what the orientation of the Spirit is about. In contrast, God's people confess that they are simply strangers and pilgrims passing through. This world's not our home. We long for our eternal home and the eternal glorified body which God will give us. We often say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This whole perspective is confirmation of the Spirit indwelling us, who is given to us as a pledge. We don't think this way naturally. It's the Spirit. Verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." All through the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul shares that in spite of all the hardships he goes through, he remains confident in God and does not lose heart. Here again in verse 6, he resumes that same theme. Paul affirms that as long as we live in these mortal bodies, we are absent from the Lord. He is not denying the Lord's presence in our lives or that God is with us, for certainly He is. Rather, he is acknowledging that in these mortal bodies, we are not yet in the intimate presence of God. We are not in heaven with the Lord. We do not yet experience firsthand the presence of His glory. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, 24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." In this life, we are away from the Lord. in that sense. We are absent from the Lord. And then he says, as kind of a parenthetical thought in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This parenthetical thought in verse 7 answers to the good courage which Paul expresses in verse 6 and again in verse 8. He has good courage or spiritual confidence because he walks by faith, not by sight. God has ordained faith. This is God's way. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. God's pattern is to present signs and wonders, showing the reality of who he is, and then have it written down in the Word of God. Then going forward, he expects people to believe the inspired record on the basis of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what is in view when Jesus told Thomas in John 20:29. Remember, Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see the risen Christ for myself. Well, a few days later, Jesus appeared to Thomas. And in verse 29, John 20:29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's this ministry of the Spirit, and he takes truth, and he works in the hearts of people. Faith is simply taking God at his word. Faith is always connected to the word of God. Faith is not just believing something without basis. No, the basis for faith is always the word. The reality of the Spirit working through the living word is a powerful dynamic in which the word is self-authenticating. Spirit authenticating. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We're saved by faith, we walk by faith. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The Christian walk is a walk of faith. It's not a walk by sight. We don't see sign miracles today. We see the word of God. We don't see Jesus today. We believe by faith. We don't see the reality of a glorified body today. Rather, we see a body breaking down. But we walk by faith, knowing that one day this mortality will be swallowed up by life. That's exactly what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 4:18, where he said, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But notice, Paul says that right now we look at these eternal things. Even though they are unseen, we look at them. Well, how is that possible? Only with the look of faith. That's the only way you can see things which are eternal. That is what Paul is saying here in verse 7, where he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:13-14, we read these words, and these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Let me jump down to verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get a glorified body. How do I know it? I know it by faith, based on the word of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. God is so pleased with this reality of faith that he is not ashamed to be called our God. God identifies with the people of faith. And not only that, he has prepared a city for them, a golden city, an eternal city called the New Jerusalem, where we will live intimately with him forever and ever. Have you seen this city? It's a holy city. It's a prepared city, an indescribably beautiful city, a city where God intimately dwells with his people, a city where never again will the effects of sin be felt. There we will enter into that wonderful era of no mores. No more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more sin. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is what the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is all about. No wonder Paul said, we long for this immortality. This life of God that will swallow up mortality. It is for this that God has prepared us. You say, how do you really know these things? Have you been there? Well, no, I haven't been there, and I'm not about to write a book entitled My Trip to Heaven, All You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven. But I have seen it. I see it through the eyes of faith based on God's Word. You can see it too. In more detail, just study Revelation 21 and 22. But just remember, we see these things by faith and not by sight at this point. Timothy Dwight said, "The Bible is a window in this prison life through which we look into eternity." Ah, that's true. Verse 8. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Paul's faith affirmed that he was not only of good courage, but would even prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. When he says he would prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, he is echoing the same essential thing he says in Philippians 1, where he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and to depart and to be with Christ is far better." Paul very clearly shows here that the moment we die as believers, we are instantaneously present with the Lord. When the soul departs the body, it's immediately in the Lord's presence. James defines death as the body without the spirit. Paul shows that the spirit is immediately ushered into the very presence of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. For believers absent from the body, present with the Lord, there's no limbo. There's no purgatory. No soul sleep. Paul shows that the spirit is immediately with the Lord. At that moment, faith gives way to sight. Groaning will give way to glory. That indeed is a preferred state. So it's good right where we're at right now. Life in Christ in our mortal body, it's good. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And we share in that abundant life even now. It's good. But it's better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To die is gain. It's even better. But the best is forever with Christ in a glorified body. That's our ultimate goal, hope. Indeed, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the best is yet to be. But on the other hand, for the unbeliever, the worst is yet to come. It's been my practice to read from Revelation 21 at the graveside when I conduct a funeral. It's the glorious text that states the reality of a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem. It states how God will dwell with his people, will wipe away their tears. And then we come to verse 7, Revelation 21, 7. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Frankly, early in my ministry, I felt pressure to stop right here. I mean, the pressure is on to end on a good note. But I was convicted that I should also read the next verse, which now I consistently try to do. Yes, 21:7 says, "He who comes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the next verse, 21:8, says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, the unbeliever too one day will get their body back. In the resurrection of the unjust, of the lost. But they will have a body suited for the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's pressure to make the message acceptable to all. But frankly, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 says, "We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We're being led in triumph as long as the fragrance of Christ is being put off, no matter what the response is. To those on the road to hell, we are an aroma of death. And to the others, we are an aroma of life. And then Paul asks, "And who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate for a ministry that presents heaven and hell in the balance depending on what one does with Christ? Well, answers that in chapter 3, saying that our sufficiency is from God as ministers of the new covenant. In chapter 6, Paul says that he pleads with people not to receive the grace of God in vain. For now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Eternity is on the line. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. God has prepared a city for us, the New Jerusalem. In Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, in which Christ has gone to prepare a special place for each one of us. And God has prepared for us a glorified body to live in for all eternity. But this only applies to those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The issue is Jesus Christ and what we do with Him. You see, hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. They are like those foolish virgins in Matthew 25 who failed to prepare. And we're not ready to meet the bridegroom. The Bible says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus invites us to come to Him. And He'll give us rest. He'll give us life, His life, eternal life. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is the God-man. He's God Almighty. In a body. He came in a human body to die for our sins. As the God-man, His life was so valuable that God counted His death as a worthy payment for the sin of the entire world. As we had sung about, He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice of God who takes away the sin of the world. As our Savior, He died for all of our sins. As Lord over all, He rose again the third day. A saving faith receives Him as personal Savior and Lord. Let me ask you, my message has essentially been to believers this morning. But there very well may be any number of you that have not yet come to Christ. You're at a crossroads. What will you do with Jesus? You say, I'm going to have more time. Don't be a fool. You might find yourself in eternity without Christ today. Eternity's in the balance. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's as simple as 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The best is yet to be for believers. The worst is yet to be for unbelievers. It all depends what we do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Are you a believer? Has He changed your life? Do you share in His life? Have you been born again? Are you a new creation? I know it's easy to grow up in the church and just kind of be a nominal Christian who knows the language, who knows the culture, and yet I fear that many are in that category that do not really know Jesus. Where are you at? Now, right now is the accepted time. Come to Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I don't endorse everything about C.S. Lewis, but in one of his writings, he spoke of the death of believers in these terms. Quote, but for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Or as Paul said, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God. Praise God for his glorious purpose and pledge. My fellow believers, take good courage. Let us walk by faith, not by sight, because for us as believers, the very best is yet to be. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you that the word of our God shall stand forever. We thank you for the great hope that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you have prepared for us this glorified body. We're going to live in a body for all eternity, a body just like the risen Christ has. And we rejoice in that glorious truth this morning. We'll enter into that glorious era of no mores, no more sickness, no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow. Wow, it's going to be, we can't imagine it. It's so great. Thank you for the hope that we have. And yet, Lord, I would pray if there's anyone here that does not have that hope, maybe going through the motions, I pray that they would get serious. They would come to Jesus. Even now, would you say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I need you. I humble myself. I believe in what you did on the cross. I believe in you as my Savior, that you paid for my sins. I don't trust in my baptism. I don't trust in church attendance or trying to be good. I put all of my trust in you as my Savior right now. And I believe in you as the risen Lord. I believe you came back to life the third day because you are indeed God. Right now, in my heart, I call upon you." Lord, we pray that as we walk through this world, and we live in the last days, the days are indeed evil. Time is short. There's an urgency. But God, help us to not take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Because indeed, for us as believers, the best is yet to be. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.